Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. Accept other believers who are weak in faith and don't argue with them about what they think is right or wrong. For instance, one person believes it's all right to eat anything, but another believer with a sensitive conscience will eat only vegetables. Those who feel free to eat anything must not look down on those who don't, and those who don't eat certain foods must not condemn those who do, for God has accepted them. Who are you to condemn someone else's servants? Their own master will judge where they stand or fall, and with the Lord's help, they will stand and receive his approval. In the same way, some think one day is more holy than another day, while others think every day is alike. You should each be fully convinced that whichever day you choose is acceptable. Those who worship the Lord on a special day do it to honor him. Those who eat any kind of food do so to honor the Lord, since they give thanks to God before eating, and those who refuse to eat certain foods also want to please the Lord and give thanks to God.
Why do people say Jesus born on Christmas? That's a question that was given to me through my wife. Some time back, she had a class where the students, when asking various kinds of questions, she finally determined that the best way to handle that would be to have them list some of the questions. Certainly you can't do all that in a Bible class time frame. List some questions that they would like to have answered, and then she would give it to her husband, the preacher, who would then turn around and address those questions. I've done that a couple of different times. One of them was fully, completely dealt with some aspects associated with those questions. Another instance, I incorporated a question within the context of my lesson, and I want to do the same thing this morning. It's a good question, actually. You know, why do people come up with this idea of celebrating Jesus' birthday and being born on Christmas, and that is December 25th? So, thinking about this, I want to look at it from a standpoint of Christians and the holidays and how Christians view or look at or consider the holidays. When giving this idea of some definitions, a day free from work that one may spend at leisure, especially a day to commemorate or celebrate a particular event, and then a religious feast day, a holy day. And just to pause here for a moment, we certainly have a number of visitors in the audience, some of them from the community. We're thankful for the presence of all that have come our way. We have those that are here this Sunday because they've traveled and been here because of the holidays, Thanksgiving, and that time frame that comes along. We have some of our members that are away from us, having traveled for that occasion as well. And so coming together, we see that transpiring and taking place. And so we think about these ideas of special days, unique days that are to celebrate or to be set aside. How should we as Christians approach such occasions? So what we're going to look at is the Scriptures, the Bible, as it relates to these subject matters, and then ascertain what is proper and right for us as Christians to do as it involves these holidays. Just to kind of pursue this a little bit additionally, we think about a number of the holidays, and I've just listed several of these, some of the more prominent ones, some of the ones we are familiar with. New Year's, Independence Day, Labor Day, Memorial Day, President's Day, Columbus Day, Veterans Day, Martin Luther King Day, St. Patrick's Day, St. Valentine Day, Thanksgiving, Halloween, Easter, Christmas. There's quite a few of them there. Some of them, there are certain days set aside, and work is set aside not to be engaged in. Sometimes it's a holiday that's incorporated, and maybe a few people get off, others don't. There's things associated with it, but they're all recognized as holidays in our society. Some honor the nation, events, or people, while others have religious connections. And without doubt or question, certainly we see the religious connections in some capacity or facet of it. And so we think about that, consider Thanksgiving, and just thinking about Thanksgiving and our referencing it in our nation, going back to 1621, when you had the Pilgrims, Plymouth, Rock, they came across pilgrims coming from Europe, trying to settle in the new lands. They had a very difficult winter. Many of them had died, but they had a big harvest feast. And among those that came and were part of that were some Native Americans that were there present at that location. And so they had a big feast day, a time period of Thanksgiving, setting apart the eating and thanking God for their being spared through the harsh winter and the bounty that they were now enjoying. Then you find that that became a national holiday in 1863 when Abraham Lincoln, during the midst of the Civil War, set apart as a national holiday, a day of Thanksgiving that would fall in November, the last Thursday of the month. It got changed a little bit to the fourth Thursday of the month, but that's what we continued to do later on. It got changed to that on a regular basis. So it was always the fourth then Thursday of the month that we just celebrated. We just encountered and had a Thanksgiving. So you think about that Thanksgiving period of time, and again, travels and getting together, opportunities to be with each other. But all originated with men. Every one of these that we look up here came from men. Men devised these. Men came up with these things. Every single solitary one of them. So as we think about this, then those that have to do with certain activities, just men have designated it, so we enjoy it. We do those things. New Year's Day, obviously, we have the New Year's Day activities, not religiously connected. We have others that we see there, Veterans Day and Labor Day and Memorial Day, and they have certain things in our nation that, again, not involved particularly with religious activities or associated with religion per se. But others have a very religious background and backdrop to it. Among those are Halloween. We just had Halloween not long ago, October 31st, the last day of the Celtic calendar. It was originally a pagan holiday. Honoring the dead, it was referred to as All Hallows' Eve and dates back over 2,000 years ago. The Celts believed that the souls of the dead roamed the streets and villages at night. Not all spirits were thought to be friendly. Gifts and treats were left out to pacify the evil and ensure next year's crops would be plentiful. This custom evolved into trick-or-treating. All Hallows' Eve is the evening before All Saints' Day, which was created by Catholics to convert pagans. That's from Halloween. You can go to the website, the whole website devoted to Halloween. And I'm sure that's just one of many that's devoted to the idea of Halloween, the customs of Halloween, the activities of Halloween. And I just want us to be aware of some elements of this, the background having some religious connotation and being incorporated to take some of these pagan, idolatrous types of activities that then will be brought in, as the Catholics did in their efforts as they're going forth converting those into Catholicism. And so you have then a mingling then of some of the purposes that then become set forth as it would relate to Christianity, as the Catholics would identify it, and then in conjunction with that, still maintaining certain of these practices that would be found and intermingled in there. And you can go look through. There's some information that's provided to give some of the background, some of the activities associated with that. I've touched upon one that seems to be central to it, having to do with the trick-or-treating. The other then about the idea of Christmas. Christmas is coming up. The idea of Christ Mass, confessed in the early years of Christianity, the birth of Jesus, not celebrated. You go back, that's the idea of being celebrated. In Scripture, there's no reference to celebrating Christ's birth. You don't have in the history of the things associated with those who wrote about events involved with Christianity and spread of Christianity, anything associated with the idea of a celebration surrounding the birth of Jesus. We certainly know he was born. We teach and acknowledge his virgin birth, Mary. There's all kinds of important referencing information that we take and teach and preach, believe and accept, that is a part of our Christianity, fundamental to our Christianity. The Bible does not mention a date of Jesus' birth. There's some things and references associated with it, but no specific date is given it. Although some evidence suggests that his birth may have occurred in the spring. And here's a little thing. Why should shepherds be herding in the middle of winter? See, it's contradictory to the idea. Pope Julius I chose December 25th. 350 A.D. is commonly believed that the Catholic Church chose the date in an effort to adopt and absorb the traditions of the pagan winter solstice festival. There are a number of these festivals that were taking place around at that time, the shortest day, as far as the sun going from that dark period of time, that the dark coming then out of that into the period in which now you would be entering into the light summer, toward the summertime, springtime, summertime, as that light gets back. So they had a lot of festivals associated with this. And you go to look at various cultures in Europe and various places, going over to Rome, they did different things all of them around this period of time, all of them as part of what was transpiring, but was festivals and feasting and other activities. Some of it to placate a particular god or worrisome about that, others celebrating it in various ways. But you have all these things. This is history.com Christmas. And there again, many sites, you can go back and read about some of the traditions associated with it, how some of these traditions came about. And again, from some pagan facets of it, incorporated into some idea of having to do with Christ and his birth. We don't have any information associated with that at all. But that was done. And again, as we see, a goodly amount of the purpose behind bringing that into the forefront by, in this case, that was Pope Julius I, was in order to then convert these pagans and to take their particular practices and make them, give them a Christian significance. When you look in then at Easter, most historians, including biblical scholars, agree that Easter was originally a pagan festival. And we think about Easter, now we have more realization of when that time frame would be because it was connected with Passover in the scriptures. We have that information associated to this. And we do have some things that we'll talk about that relate to the idea of Christ's death and resurrection that are observable there. According to New Unger's Bible Dictionary, the word Easter is of Saxon origin. Istra, the goddess of spring in whose honor sacrifices are offered about Passover time each year. By the 8th century, Anglo-Saxon adopted the name to designate the celebration of Christ's resurrection. Easter is a movable feast, which is chosen to correspond with the first Sunday following the full moon after the march of the equinox. And that's ancientorigins.net. Again, similar information. You can find this. It's readily available. A lot of the practices and activities associated with Easter and the idea of the springtime and rebirth is part of those things that they pagans did in their cultures that then were taken over, the term Easter then being brought from that using this idea of the goddess Istra and those things evolved with it. And so you look at these areas, and again, these that have very specific religious connotations and connections. And it brings us back to the idea of, well, how do we view this and how are we as Christians to involve ourselves, if at all, with such practices? Well, let me begin by saying we don't do so as a church, as a congregation of the Lord's people. It sometimes surprises individuals when they're visiting, talking to them, and they want to know what we're doing at this time of year, what special programs we have, or what things we're engaged in. Just recently, going over to a nursing home facility, visiting and talking to some people present there, some of our members there. The person that kind of manages the facility was talking to us, wanted to know if we have a choir that comes around and does Christmas carols. And I said, no, we do not. She was highly disappointed that that wasn't the case. You'll notice the various ones that'll have special Christmas kinds of pageantry programming that will take place. Many of them will advertise this and be a part of what is occurring and connected to those things. And we even have had an interesting thing that's occurred that I noticed a few years back. It used to be if Christmas, December 25th, fell on a Sunday, that was something that was then used as an opportunity to get people to come in. And I noticed that now, if it falls on a Sunday, many places say we're going to meet on Saturday and not meet on Sunday so you can have family time. And so they actually don't even gather. In some cases where I noticed this, that they put it out that we won't be meeting on Sunday because December 25th is that day, so you'll be with family and you're involved with that. So somebody wants to know, well, why as a church do we not engage in that? The answer is because when we turn to the scriptures, we follow what the teaching of God's word is and how he wants to be honored and glorified and how we're to praise him and worship him correctly. I'm not at liberty to impose some ideas and thoughts or place my desires over that of God's will. Whatever my desire is, it's irrelevant. I'm not about the task, or we should not be about the concern of what we want, but what we want should be what God commands of us. And when we know what God desires, requires of us, then that's what we want to do and should be doing. We're not at liberty to then violate God's teaching instruction. When He's given us what He desires, what He expects, then that's what we humbly submit to. So we think about the church. What does the church do? What has been set up for the church and its activities? What do the scriptures inform us regarding this? So in worship and work, looking at the worship, the work of the church, which we are part of a group of individuals who are engaged in carrying out that worship and the work that is found in the New Testament scriptures. In Ephesians 5:23, we note there that it describes how Jesus is head of His church. He's the Savior of the body. He's the head. As the head, He's in charge. That's what headship means. We respect His authority. We honor what He tells us to do. And He's revealed His will to us in the pages of the Holy Writ, the Scriptures, the New Testament. When you look over at Ephesians, the 4th chapter, and there we see what's described as the arrangement and the purpose of our being a part of a congregation of His people, the church, His body. And just getting the reading in the context, we'll make a few observations as we go through it, but I want us to be appreciative of how this is set up in regard to the teaching, the truths that are before us, and then therefore following that teaching, our practices of faith that we're to engage in. In verse 11 of Ephesians 4, "And He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers." Pausing there for just a moment, that was during a time, of course, when we find that there were spiritual gifts. The apostles at that time were those specially chosen by Jesus to go about as His ambassadors, or were their eyewitnesses of His resurrection, and they're going to go forth teaching as they are directed the Holy Spirit, orally communicating His will as they were guided. And when we see then the writing of the New Testament is given, the apostles, the purpose of the apostles are no longer needed. These spiritual gifts are no longer required. We have the written word that's been confirmed. So we can turn to the Holy Writ, examine it, look in that perfect law of liberty, and know what we need to be doing. So I make that observation because while we see these designations, not all of them are any longer applicable, but the point behind it illustrates what brings us to the time that we're at, where we know His will and understand His will. So apostles, the prophets, again, spiritual gifts being given in that case, some being evangelists. Evangelists did have spiritual gifts in many instances, but evangelists were just those who proclaimed His will. So evangelists still do it today, not through the direction of the Holy Spirit as He guides one, but as we open up the Scriptures and as we preach and teach His will. And just for the point of illustration, when I get up, I prepare a lesson. I go back to God's Word. I'm taking it from His instructions, making applications. I stand ready for anybody who wishes to question me about something I've said, misunderstanding. If there's something about this lesson this morning you'd like to visit with me about, I welcome that. We desire to teach only what is true and practice what is right. And so consequently, though, I find that in the pages of Scripture, the Holy Spirit is not divinely guiding me this morning to ensure that I don't say anything in error. I have to make sure I'm not saying anything that's wrong because it conforms to this Word. And if I misspeak, if I stumble over a word, if a thought leaves me and I'm trying to grope for the right way to express it, see, that wouldn't be the case if the Holy Spirit guided me. The Holy Spirit, when He gave that word to individuals, and as you go in the New Testament time and read about those individuals being guided directly by the Holy Spirit, they knew exactly what to say. And they said it without error. But the evangelist today that preaches, proclaims the good news, is doing so because the good news is written, and we're teaching and preaching and reading from it and making applications of it. Continuing on then with this, so then you have some pastors, these are the elders, the overseers, and some teachers teaching God's Word. Notice the purpose behind these particular designations, these individuals that are so described, and what was to be done for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, to build up, to strengthen, to carry out that work that the Lord has given the church to do. And that needs guidance. We need to know what's the mind of God in order to be able to do those things. And it goes on, till we come to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of stature, to the fullness of Christ. We're going to be then able to be fully spiritually mature because of that word that's been given. That we're no longer children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning practice of deceitful plottings. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. The end result of all this, as you go through and see, is that we're all united because we're united by the word, the teaching, the instruction that's been given. That which is orally communicated is now in written form. So I know what to do because the Lord has instructed me. He's the head of His church. So what does the church do? The church is to engage in those activities that He has specifically set forth. Those things that He has told the church is your obligation to carry out. A congregation of His people, the local church, that we're banded together to carry out those activities. And we're knitted together, each doing its part, each one carrying out his work, and each as a part of the whole, doing those things that the Scriptures set forth. And so what are those things? What are those activities that we begin to see? Well, in Acts chapter 2, when the church has been established, there are those that now comprise the church in the city of Jerusalem. And we see that that's the beginning point. And that after that, the word is going to be spread from there in Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. It's going to go from that point in time. And we see that after those that were baptized in Christ for the remission of their sins, that they're now in, been added by the Lord to His church. And as one looks there at verse 47, those being added to the church, the body of the saved. Then we find that what those ones did, that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and breaking bread and prayers. These spiritual activities that are described here, the apostles' doctrine, that teaching that's to be seen, the fellowship, the joint participation one with the other in doing those things that the Lord has given to be done. The idea of breaking of bread in that context, talking about observing the Lord's Supper, which we did just a few moments ago. And in prayers, the prayers that we have. And we see that this is something that was an ongoing activity. That what was established there is something that is observable throughout the New Testament. Not only the commands associated with examples, illustrations of it being done. So you go to Acts 20 and verse 7. The disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread, the Lord's Supper. And Paul preached unto them till midnight. So you have there them coming together. It was the first day of the week. And they took the Lord's Supper. And then we see the preaching accompanying that. When you go over to 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, verse 20 through 34, a fairly lengthy reading, but one that goes through and talks about the correct way to partake the Lord's Supper. They were to have do it in the right way, and they had corrupted it. They weren't doing it rightly. They were making a common meal out of the Lord's Supper. And Paul rebuked them for that and said, you need to understand how the Lord, in instituting His supper, what was involved in that? The unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, that which represents His body and that which represents His blood. It's not a common meal. It's a spiritual one that recognizes and represents as a memorial to the death of our Lord and what He did for us. And by His death, our salvation is made available. And only through that death could that be accomplishable. And he talks about the right attitude, that we need to have the attitude, the proper disposition of heart when we partake, that we're concentrating upon that, that we're thinking about what's been done, that we do so in a worthy manner. And so that's what 1 Corinthians 11, 20 through 34 describes. The 14th chapter talks about the worship in the worship setting, things that are taking place when they're assembled. And as we look at these things, we find that in the 14th chapter, and this involved the use of, at that point in time, again, before the written word was available, that there was the communication through the Holy Spirit's direction directly, and these prophets and prophecies that are given. So you find in verse 3, But he who prophesies speaks edification, exhortation, comfort to men. The parallelism is that when we preach and teach, we're speaking those things that edify and exhort, that build up and encourage to follow the scriptures and the teaching of the Lord and to do his will. So that part of the preaching, which we see in Acts 20, verse 7, Paul did on that occasion. We see that was done in the setting of assembly, of coming together. When you drop down further in this same chapter, we see there in verse 15, the reference, what is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit, I will pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding. So we pray and we sing. And notice it's done with the right attitude, the Spirit. The understanding of what's being done is accord with His will and teaching, that I comprehend these matters, that I'm doing it rightly. And that's always something that's necessitated when we worship the Lord, to do so in a right way. We think about John 4:24, when Jesus describes how it was going to be at the time, now that the church has been established and that we assemble. Now, the location is not the important thing. The church is the people. The location is just what brings the church together to carry out these various spiritual activities, the worshipful things that are to be done. And so as we come together, we're to worship Him in spirit and in truth. God is a spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So if I'm going to worship in truth, I'm going to have to do it as He's instructed us to do it. Again, I'm not at liberty to make up my own rules or to go about do what I choose to do. If I can't find something in the Scriptures about what the Lord said to do, then I don't turn to men to say it's okay to do that. We don't set up a tree and decorate it here. We don't involve ourselves in various activities. We don't have special pageantry. Having to do with Christmas. Or at Easter time. When that time comes rolling around and it's designated on the calendar to come, we worship just as we worship every first day of the week. I might present a lesson regarding the resurrection of Jesus. I've done that on a few occasions. Don't necessarily do that, because when we think about considering His death, the burial and resurrection, we remember His death till He comes by partaking of the Lord's Supper. We have the memorial that's been given. It's the first day of the week. So we don't wait one time a year to think about the resurrected Christ. We do it on a weekly basis, because that's what the Lord, in His Word, set forth for us to do. When you go to the 16th chapter of 1 Corinthians, we see that another obligation and privilege that we have is to give of our means. For those that are members of the congregation, for the work to continue here, there's a right disposition that's to be done. And you can go to 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, and it describes that we're to give willingly, generously. But here we find the command to lay by in store, to give. In verse 1 of the 16th chapter, now concerning the collection of the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper. There be no collection when I come. Here's the command to give. So you start looking at this, and you see through these instructions that are set forth, through the commands and the examples that are observable, that we come together to in our worship activities, to sing songs of praise to the Lord, teaching and admonishing one another, find over in Ephesians 5, that we are to do those activities about singing, that we have prayers, we're led in prayer, we have the Lord's Supper we partake, we give back a part of what we've been so bountifully blessed with by the Lord, as we've been commanded, and we have preaching and teaching and instruction. And what kind of commemorations we have are those that the Lord's designated, not what men have determined. We also see the work of the church and things associated with the work of the church, so that in Philippians 4, 14 through 16, there was Paul expressing his appreciation for the work that he was doing. He was supported by the Philippian brethren. They sent financially to assist him in that. So that work is also entailed in this. We can go into various facets of the work of the church. What the work of the church involves is edification, being built up. We see the building up through the teaching and proclamation. The money's being spent to accomplish those things are therefore authorized in Scripture. The idea of evangelism, carrying forth the word, we are about that task of supporting preaching to accomplish that. And to just as Paul then commended the brethren for participating in that, in the fellowship, the joint participation they had in that activity. And we see limited benevolence. If we go through that limited benevolence, we see that there are money out of the treasury to see to those that have needs. There are those that are Christians, that have been baptized believers, those that have physical needs that need to be met. And that's only done when the occasion arises, not an ongoing activity. But so if I'm going to look at these things that have to do with worship and work, where am I going to find that? It's not by going to some dogma, denominational instruction through some religious group's website or some other place. We go to the Scripture and we open up the Word. And if it's not there, we don't do it. And if it's there, we are better be doing it. And we need to do it. We need to do it with the right attitude. So it's not a church function. None of these holidays, incidentally. Not just the ones that may be having a religious connotation to it. But we don't have special days to honor and glorify men. We don't have some big festivity associated with something that, whether the nation has acknowledged it or whether we have our own special little circumstance in which we're going to do something which somebody's going to be put on a pedestal and given special attention on his special day. And as a congregation, we do that. That doesn't exist. It's not. We come here to honor and glorify the Lord and to do His will. So, what about our individual practices and activities? Not even individually, involving an underlying religious activity. Okay, so some explanation to be offered with that as we go into this area a little bit. But let me start by just saying the religious facet of these things individually. Again, as an individual, I am given certain instructions and the nature of some things that I engage in and how I'm taught. Again, personally, be about the task of doing the Lord's bidding. There are some passages that kind of give us some insights to some things and some warnings about stepping beyond certain bounds. So we think about Matthew 6, verses 1 through 18. And Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, as he's describing what true discipleship would be, how the individuals who are going to be genuine followers of his, that are going to be doing the things that are approved by God, and when his will comes into effect, he goes through and talks about then to when we do charitable deeds, we're not to be seen of men. That's not the objective. It's not to be honored of men. Rather, we do it in order to carry out that task. So a charitable deed is something that is involved in what's right and do it in secret, or that not calling attention to oneself. Goes through and talks about prayer and that we pray and we do that individually. We pray when we're assembled together. We also pray in our everyday life to pray to the Lord, be thankful for what we have, to express our needs and to note some things that has to do with our petitions, supplications, and the challenges of life. We go to Him in prayer for all kinds of aspects of our life associated with this. And then as we look at this, he describes then the idea of the prayers that we're to do, the idea of these charitable deeds and matters associated then with even fasting, where in fasting a person does that individually. There's nothing in the Scriptures about a joint participation. We do that individually. It's to be done in a right way with the right disposition part. So there's individual religious activities we engage in that the Scriptures describe and talk about. You go over to Acts chapter 19, there's an interesting contrast with those that involve with this concept of paganism and things of superstition. And as we reflect upon that, what Christians, after they have come out of pagan backgrounds, how they then view that from that point forward. So you find in the 19th chapter of Acts, here Paul has been there. And in the city, having proclaimed, taught, instructed, and picking up the reading in verse 17, this became known both to the Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell upon all, them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, and many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together, burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. And then, of course, we see that there was a growth that transpired, so the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. So individuals practicing sorcery and magic, witchcraft, those that are involved in paganistic activities, those are things set aside to be denounced and no longer participated in. That's something that a Christian does not involve themselves. Whereas we have these various worshipable activities, there are things that the Scriptures describe in our walk of life. And where we have those types of instances, well, there's also things that are prohibited, involved with some types of things that associate with religious activities. I will kind of note something at this point in our study to kind of make an observation. There's instances, and we'll talk about some things involved with the idea of certain practices that would be appropriate or right, but anything that would smack of religious activities associated with these various holidays that we're going to be involved in like that, we shouldn't participate. That's not something we should engage in. A nativity scene around the house and things. Well, no, I don't know when the Lord was born. And he didn't tell me to put up a nativity scene. I read about and study and I preach to people about what's required or demanded as it relates to this. But to connect that with some religious activity, people look and say, well, he's celebrating religiously this particular event. I don't have any authorization in Scripture to engage in such practices. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 4, we notice there, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. So my godly edification in faith is to be built up in regard to these things, these fables and endless genealogies. You can couple that with these types of superstitions, other activities, heathenistic practices. People come out of various backgrounds and disassociate themselves with the wrongful behaviors. And as an individual, I can't engage in that type of behavior religiously, in a religious setting, as it relates to religion. So, having brought us to this point, only personally is pertaining to societal, cultural, or family functions. So, this is somewhat of an individual thing as I get into it. And as I express from the Scriptures and make an application, I realize that people have varying views about this. I stand with the points 1 and 2, that's set forth unequivocally in regard to those things. Now, is there a way in which I can do certain activities without turning it into some religious function or as it relates to the nation and things associated with that as a societal or cultural thing? Or as a family functions. We have time off, we get together, we do certain things. And even some activities incorporated within that that would not be connected specifically with religious activities. The answer is yes, at least from the standpoint of what the Scriptures teach. But I respect those who have a differing view. And we'll look at some elements of that. I want to know, just to kind of introduce the concept for a moment as we consider this together, what we find in Acts chapter 16, 1 through 3. In Acts chapter 16, 1 through 3, we have the occasion in which Paul has Timothy, who was of Jewish background, his mother was a Jew, and he had him circumcised. He had never followed the Mosaic law in regard to this. Timothy was going to accompany Paul on his journey, and he had him circumcised, not for salvation, because that issue had come up. Galatians 2, for example, when Paul talks about Titus accompanying him to Jerusalem, which is recorded in Acts chapter 15, those events. Titus was not circumcised because they were saying there were certain ones within the church that were saying that you had to be circumcised to be saved. They were trying to go back and bind parts of the Mosaic law. And it was shown by the Holy Spirit's guidance and direction that that's not so. Circumcision is not for salvation. But Timothy was circumcised, but not for salvation. here was something that was allowable, it was permissible, it had a purpose behind it, and it was to enable the preaching of the gospel so that those that were Jews, knowing that Timothy had come from a Jewish background, would not just discount him and thus not hear what he has to say. And so Paul, having him go with him, he didn't want that to be an obstacle. So Paul could do certain things, and others can do certain things, that are not contrary to God's will, but have our liberties. Paul even made the observation that he became all things to all men. He wasn't saying he did sinful things, but he became all things to all men that he might win some. To become all things to all men is to accept and acknowledge certain cultural things that would be permissible or allowable and not sinful. So you turn over to Romans 14, and you may recall it's been a little bit of time since these verses were read to us at the beginning in our scripture reading, but what we find here in Romans chapter 14 is a question that had to do with the liberties that we have in Christ. These liberties that we have in Christ are not things that are explicitly forbidden or required. There are things that are permitted. You can do it or not do it. It doesn't alter or change your stance before the Lord. You're still in the right relationship with Him. And that's what's identified here as you go through it. It relates to Romans chapter 14. It talks about those who are weak in the faith, those that are not mature in the sense of fully knowledgeable or understanding of Scripture. And some came from these heathenistic backgrounds. The specific thing under consideration had to do with the eating of meats. Some of them came from these Jewish backgrounds where dietary laws and restrictions on that were involved. So they could choose not to eat meats because they never ate them before, but it's not a matter then of situations as it relates to saying you can't eat that meat because it's forbidden. Well, it's not forbidden under the law of Christ. It was forbidden under the law of Moses, and that no longer is binding. And under heathenistic backgrounds and practices that you find over in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the pagans, they would sacrifice animals to these gods. And then these meat that was then still available would be put out on the marketplace and sold. And so buying meat. Now, it's wrong to be an idolater. That's forbidden. But to go eat a piece of meat that had been offered to an idol, when you don't have any interest in the idol, you're not an idolater, you're not doing it, it's just a piece of meat, you eat it, then that's fine. But there were those that were concerned about that and would not eat for their own conscience sake because they came from that background and they had a problem differentiating that. Or some coming from Judaism and they still had these dietary restrictions that they had scruples about, and so they were challenged with that. But if eating or not eating, whether you just eat vegetables, that's fine. If you want to be a vegetarian, that's permissible. That's your right. If you want to eat meat, then that's fine. And eating this meat, as long as you're not doing that which has to do with a religious practice in conjunction with it, that is pagan idolatry, for example, then that's fine. But you're not allowed to bind that on the other person. And that's the point that's made here. You know, down here it says in verse 4, who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will make to stand. For God is able to make them stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems another alike. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind to observe the day and to do it with the right attitude. So the point being that here's the situation of a liberty. So if you have a family gathering on a holiday period of time, you do certain customary things, but you're not connecting it to some religious practice. You don't think that you're involved in paganism because you're not. If the Halloween send out the little trick-or-treaters and they go gather up the candy, well, then that's a personal preference. If you're doing this type of thing, you're not out there celebrating witchcraft and sorcery. If you are, that's wrong. Satanic practices are wrong to be involved in those types of things. But here's an activity that people get themselves involved in fully, completely, and you have everybody interacting with it as a nation, society. There are people that don't believe even in God that celebrate Christmas in the sense of a national holiday and get-togethers and do certain things. There are people of all various backgrounds that are involved in that type of thing. You may be in a country or circumstance in which the very practice itself inevitably makes you appear to be involved in a religious function. Then that you have to take that into account. But if it's not something that's automatically going to say you're involved in this thing, that it's that background breaking us up through this paganism or activities, we put this matter and put Christ into this thing in order to accomplish that thing, than to involve yourself in certain practices, as long as you're not doing that which is engaging in these religious activities or practices, then the Scriptures at least give us the right, the liberty to do it. If somebody does not choose to do it, then I respect that. And I also need to respect their conscience on the subject. Down in verse 13 of that same chapter, therefore let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. So I have to consider you and your conscience and your situation. I don't want to cause you to stumble or cause you to do something that you believe is wrong. I want to help and uphold you. So I respect that. And as respecting that, then I don't put you in compromising positions. And I regard that. I don't ridicule the idea that you don't believe in or feel like it's okay to do it. You don't do those things that demean other Christians in areas of liberty. By the same token, we don't bind our judgments in these areas of opinion on others. Where God has dictated things, then I'm to do that. My conscience is irrelevant. My conscience needs to conform with His will. But where He's given me liberties in these areas, then I have the right to participate or not participate as I feel, as long as, again, it doesn't cross that line which is involved in things that are forbidden or precluded. Down in verses 22 and 23. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is the one who does not condemn himself and what's approved. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not of faith is sin. He doesn't want us to violate our conscience. That conscience is given to us as a red alert. If we start to go offend the conscience, even in these areas of liberty, if I start doing that type of thing, then I harden my heart, I sear my conscience, and therefore I'm susceptible to doing things that are truly wrong. What I need to do is educate. If I get to the point where I realize that's just a piece of meat, before I've been involved in some things, and that's now meat, it doesn't matter, I can eat it, I'm not worshiping these gods, I'm not involved in those types of matters, I'm just eating a piece of meat, I'm in a house with somebody, and they're serving meat, and I just eat the meat, that's irrelevant. So those are the things that we find in Scripture that address this matter, that tell us some things that are right and wrong associated with it. So when I go about, I do the holidays in various ways, do certain things with kids, enjoy my time as a family, did this past Thanksgiving. At this point in time, Nancy and I are planning to make a trip over to Tennessee where all of our children and grandchildren are. They have time together for those occasions. Go some with that Christmas time and do certain things of passing out presents and enjoying one another. The little kids' faces lighting up is a treat to me and a joy to do that. And when they give me something, and especially if it's been made, and a lot of times they do these things and give it to Papa, and Papa, that's more precious than whether they could go out and buy, if they could buy some things. They got that. I just delight in all that type of thing. Again, setting up trees. But I don't put things that have religious connections to it, connotations, because we're not doing it as a religious activity. It's a family activity, something that of our culture that we engage in a time to be together. Again, I stand ready to discuss these things with you. My desire is to help inform, to enlighten, to take God's word and apply the Scriptures correctly and rightly. And if you have any questions about these things, I stand prepare to open up the book and us study these things together. Our ultimate objective, and whatever we have to set aside in order to serve the Lord pleasingly, whatever I have to forego, it's all worth it to make heaven our eternal abode. And that's the bottom line. Everything has to be viewed from that prism. What has the Lord taught? What does He say? What do I need to do so that on the day of judgment I can hear from Him, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." We're about to sing a song of encouragement. And if you're present in some way in need of the invitation that the Lord has offered to be baptized for remission of your sins, or having done that, that you haven't lived as you should, we stand ready, desirous to help you and assist you, because we truly want to be right with the Lord. And if you have a need, won't you please make it known as together we stand and sing.